Time to begin class. We're on question number 9, which we discussed Wednesday night, but we're going to finish up this morning with the idea of who or how the Spirit would dwell in us. And we'll look at some verses in connection to that. That's on page 27, if that's how you have it copied for your questions. Romans chapter 8, of course, is the context or the text that we're looking at. And we'll be wrapping up Romans chapter 8 Wednesday evening. Will be our last quarter, last study for the quarter. And we will complete chapter 8, and then we'll save chapter 9 through 11 for a future quarter. All right. Well, before we begin, we'll have a prayer. I'm going to ask Jerry, if he will, to lead us in prayer this morning.
Me?
Yes, Jerry. I'm sorry.
Dear Heavenly Father, it's such a pleasure to come to the house to worship you and study your word and try to get more of what we should know into our hearts and heads to where we can go out into the world and try to bring people to your earthly kingdom and show them the way to get to your heavenly kingdom if we are found faithful. We pray that you'll be with us, have our minds opened up, even though they're a little foggy sometimes, but at least get us to pay attention and learn as much as we can. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to show how the Spirit dwells in us. As I said before, there are some that would believe that he does in some fashion without making it a possession and abusing that concept. But there's a good majority of the people that believe that the Spirit can really manipulate, you know, even in a good way, but manipulate that who we are and prevent us from things, etc., and so on and so forth. So a guidance or a leadership, certainly the Spirit in us that makes us more spiritually minded. But there's something much more simple, or much simpler, in which case, as I said from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, I believe just as much about the gift of the Holy Spirit as I do about baptism. I receive baptism after I have asked forgiveness of my sins, therefore making me now a Christian, one who has put on Christ. So if I have my sins remitted and I've been baptized, then I have or receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not gifts, plural, but gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, this very thing of the Spirit dwelling in us is connected to that. So let's just go through 4 verses that will lead us to that conclusion. Number 1, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now this is the context where Paul will be talking about our bodies being the temple of God, and the Spirit, of course, it will be in connection to that. Benjamin, would you read that for us, please?
Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?
All right. So, Spirit of God dwells in us, just as Paul would say to the Romans. All right. So, there's not really anything new. He's not like saying in 1 Corinthians 3:16. The experience of the Spirit dwelling you with you or in you there is uniquely different than what it would be in Romans. Otherwise, we'd have to figure out how you have different kinds of dwelling in this case. Paul is using the very same phrase in the very same way. So whatever he means to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he would also mean to the Romans. Now, he says, you are a temple of God. Don't you recognize you cannot continue to get it mucked or marred by sin? You can't continue to pollute it or destroy that body. You're accountable to it, regardless of anything else that we understand by that. And furthermore, remember that he's dealt with from chapter 1 through chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians their very problem with division, their issue with, of course, their relationship to one another in Christ. And they've got a lot of things upside down. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10 that they're not of the same mind, nor are they of the same judgment. And so by chapter 3, he's saying you need to get your life straight and you need to be spiritual. That's the key. All right, Let's look at one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. To continue the thread. Lance, would you read that for us? All right. Now, he doesn't say anything about the Spirit there, but Paul tells Timothy that he is to hold fast to those sound words. Now, think about that, okay? When you consider who the Spirit is and his work, you never can take away that. And I think that's the real issue. We want to divorce the ideal or the thought of his practice or his work with who he is, because we're confused enough as it is. Many are confused as to whether or not the Spirit is a person. So therefore, when you talk about dwelling or in or anything like that, never forget, what was the mission? From our perspective as humans, God had a mission. He had a purpose. He had a plan. And every person of the Godhead, as well as every spiritual creature, served that mission in their respective place. And so Paul's telling Timothy, you hold fast, you hang on to, you do not let go of sound doctrine. All right? Okay, so now let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Revelation 2 and verse 13. And I'll only add one other thing to 2 Timothy. In verse 14, I should have brought that. I should have had Lance read that. It says, so guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, treasure which has been entrusted to you. Notice that. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So he does make the connection between the two. So add verse 14 to your text. All right, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Revelation 2 and verse 13. Sister Johnson, will you read that for us, please? All right.
My faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, your saving
God. All right. So here's the church at Pergamum, and he is commending them for their faithfulness in the great persecution that they're enduring. Satan's throne. They live where Satan dwells. I mean, that is, of course, used literally his throne there, but we understand that what's going on there is very terrible, very heinous, very obviously from Satan. So therefore, you're in the belly of the beast would be another way that we might actually describe this. But he says, you hold fast my name, he says, and you do not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Now remember, it is connected to the ideal of the Spirit in his work with us. All right. Now, we talked a little bit, well, quite a bit, I suppose, at the comparable phrases to dwell in. And we said one of them was just simple, the word in, transition, the preposition in. Dwell and dwell in are relatively the same thing. One of them may expand upon that thought, but nonetheless, they're essentially the same thing. So John chapter 10, verse 38. John chapter 10 and verse 38. And we have several of them we could look at here, but we will refrain probably from looking at all. John chapter 10, verse 38. Hannah, when you get there, will you read that, please? All right. The Father is in Jesus and he is in the Father. Now folks, you got two persons of the God, as Jesus will express. He himself is in the Father and the Father is in him. Now however you would think that could occur, however that would happen, it cannot be any different than the Holy Spirit being in us, right? The only distinction, and it's a big one though, between us and God is what? He's eternal. He has an eternal spirit. It never was created, never was established. That's the primary difference. Because I'm spirit, Christ is spirit, the Spirit is spirit, God is spirit, right? So any concept or construction of this dwelling in or in has to be the same. Whichever way you're looking at it, they have to connect. They cannot be at odds with one another. And it has to make reasonable sense because God's given us these things to help us mature in the faith, to help us to strengthen our spiritual welfare before Him, to understand who we are. And none of it's going to defy that reason or that logic or that purpose. I mean, the fact is that even if it were some mysterious or difficult to explain indwelling, what purpose would it serve? That's the question we must ask. If the Holy Spirit's in me, explain why He needs to be here. And if you're talking about it literally, then you still got to explain why He's here. Well, that's what we're doing this morning, but it's not literal, right? We understand that Jesus there upon the earth speaking, obviously, to His disciples, could say that the Father was in Him. And yet we knew, and we know, the Father was in heaven. In fact, you know that to be the case at least a few times, in which God will speak about His Son while He's upon this earth. Once at His baptism, and the second time we will notice that He will do it again at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And so He says, listen to my Son, hear Him. The voice comes from heaven. Only the voice comes down. And that's in context to Jesus saying, He is in me. Now, we know Jesus wasn't saying, He's here, He's inside. And it's not a Jehovah's Witness doctrine to where He is the only person of God. Because again, you still have some foolish concepts here. You have a person speaking to themselves. We call that crazy, don't we? So we know that Jesus was speaking when He prayed to His Father. We know the Father was speaking when He was away or external. Let's look at least one more. John chapter 12, verse 44 and 45. John chapter 12, verse 44 and 45. And Brother Elliot, would you read that when we get there, please? Verse 44 and 45 of John 12. All right? Remain or abide in. Notice that phrase. That's the reason I brought that up. Here Jesus is talking, of course, of one who believes in Him and where they will dwell. They will dwell in light. Now, we don't have no problem understanding that figuratively, do we? Is anybody confused about that? You know, we know that there is a literal sense in which we can talk about dwelling in light in the sense that, I suppose, if it was dark outside and these lights were off, we would be in darkness, right? But then we flip the switch and we're in light, right? Same thing, okay. But we know when we read this text here in John chapter 12 that we're talking of spiritual things. And so when He says in light, just as He started the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, and especially verse 14, He goes into the development of Jesus being the light, then we understand that concept. Therefore, Jesus is telling us that we must remain if we believe, well, we must believe in Him so that we may remain in light and not abide in or remain in or be in darkness. That's why the abide in with the dwell in and the simple just in prepositions are very comparable. All right? And we see the connection. Okay, any questions about that as we move forward? Just note if you haven't already, and I said this last Wednesday, that Hebrews 4:12 needs to be connected to it because, of course, the Hebrew writer is going to tell us that the Word of God is living and powerful. So we see that that purpose of being in. In other words, the Spirit has a reason to abide or dwell in. Furthermore, take 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 John 3 and 5 along with that. Again, we could go through the John text, John 14. We've already looked at John 12, just about the whole chapter of John 14. Time and again, we're coming back to that idea, okay? What must we always do if we're being led by the Spirit? That's verse 13. What must we always be doing? We must be dying. Now, I'm not a Greek grammarian. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. But I do understand that a lot of times that the New Testament talks about things that we're to do or our relationship in God and the process of that being worked out, that a lot of times the verbs, they're continuous action ones. They don't have an end. They always keep moving and rolling forward. In other words, they're not you do this and you're done. It's the matter of this. Now, there are some things that you don't that you would find, like for instance, and be baptized. That would be an exact action that would be performed at one time and not to be repeated. But many, many of the cases, especially when he talks about our faith, when he talks about belief in its comprehensive or its broad sense, then there's always that process that's always a continuous. So we call it sometimes a continuous action verb. Though many of our translations will take the verb without that consideration. In other words, the ings oftentimes keep you in the continuous action. But the verbs themselves work well. Now, going back to our text, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I guess the way that they would make sense of it in English, because of the differences between the two languages, they just say you must die. But literally, it would be to keep on dying. And why would we say that? Why does that make sense without the worrying about the grammar? Why does that make sense in context? You think, okay, I die to the flesh, and I'm alive to the Spirit. Okay, I've done that. That's one thing. Two, what else have we already seen even in Romans? Paul's already been telling us this time and again. I do what I would not do. So what is he telling? He's saying that we have the potential to stop doing what we should, right? Therefore, it's always in a continuous action process. Your sin, which will separate you from God, can creep back up after you have put off that man of the flesh, and you need to renew that. So you're constantly thinking about and processing what you need to be doing to make sure that you are alive in the Spirit. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The last line really tells you about the process. Because he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, he's not necessarily saying there's one time and one occasion in which you will put death to death and they will die and they'll stay down there. Not necessarily. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You kill the deed of the body or the deeds of the body and they stay buried. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It would be. Now, we can. Now, do not misunderstand me. It's not like it's inevitable that whatever you're doing, you cannot destroy as far as a practice in your life. Men and women do overcome, and we are to overcome sin. But because sin is multitude, and there's all kinds of opportunities for it to rear its ugly head, it's always possible for something else, if not that, to come back around. And that other thing will condemn us just as easily as the thing that originally condemned us, and so on and so forth. Now, so, but Paul is really the main thrust, though I bring all of that up, is for us to understand the origins of things, to get the full appreciation from where this is coming from and how to deal with it. Again, we've talked about personification. Literally, it isn't just the flesh. Literally, the flesh is only the instrument to anything that we do. My flesh does nothing without my mind. I have to decide to sin. You know, I'm not a robot. I'm not a mindless flesh creature. So therefore, we have to have personification if we're going to understand it. So Paul is saying, listen, there's really two components to you. When you talk about flesh, there is that fleshly mindset, that person of the flesh who's thinking carnally and materially and so on and so forth. And then there's the other part of you which God has created you wonderfully in His image. Though He has created a great creature over here because He is a great God, but He's done that for the animals as well. They have just as magnificent a body as ours, according to His design. Now, I know there's creatures that look a little ugly, but the bottom line is they're exactly what God wanted, and He got it, right? However, there's one part that we have that no other has, and it's a very important one. It's our eternal part. That is our spirit. And so we have to make sure we see the distinction. So personification works. So the fleshly mind is saying one thing, the spiritual mind another. And here's the crux of it and the important thing of verse 13. Remember this. You must kill the fleshly mindset. You must kill it. And if it comes back up, you must kill it again. We must always be in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body. If we don't consider the importance of killing the deeds of the body, and notice the deeds of the body here are referenced, the ideal is negative, because obviously there's things we can do, deeds, works with the body that are wholesome or right or correct. So again, it goes back to personification. He's wanting to only see the negative side. So you always have to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Paul says, if you do that, then you're on the roadmap to keeping that spirit alive and not killed. Right? Not dead. Any questions about that? Question number 11. What two things are ours if we continue to be led by the Spirit? Now that's found in verses 12 through 16. I backed up, I suppose, a little bit, but I've also encompassed some other verses. What two things? Correct. Sonship is one of them. Do not miss that important point. Eternal life. All right? Sonship and eternal life. Do not miss that. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, I only want to add this, that when you look at verse 14, and I want to isolate that, I could have said there's two component parts to this issue of our struggle. Number one, we've got to always appreciate our sonship, as Steph pointed out. And number two, we must understand we're led by the Spirit. And that's another important phrase, because we said dwell in, obviously, comparable to abide in. Now he says led by, all right? Led by. Now, we tend to understand somebody outside doing that. We can't be somebody inside if we're looking at it from that perspective. But we're led by the Spirit. And that really harmonizes with the passages we read earlier. All right? And particularly, if you took it Hebrews 4:12, 2 Timothy 3:16, you take in the 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, you look at the sound doctrine, and you take in the context of Jesus and Him saying that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. And there are consequences, if you get to chapter 17, then of course, that all who abide in them will have them, that there's the mutuality, of course. So therefore, We are sons that are led by the Spirit. And yes, as you continue, the ideal is that we would be, being adopted sons, it would be eternity. Because that's the whole objective, right? So verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And there you have it. If you want a completion to the understanding of the Spirit's dwelling and why that would be important to see him as a person apart from you anyway, though he can dwell in you in as much as you are in the Word, and we've talked about the leading, then notice that the Spirit himself will testify with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, he will confirm that. Later on, when we get into the last part of chapter 8, which we'll do that on Wednesday, I suppose, we will notice that the Spirit can actually communicate for us our groanings that we cannot utter well. In other words, he is an interceder as Jesus. In other words, they are both interceders, and we'll see more about that. Any questions about this? Right. That's right.
As opposed to those that think that you have no choice.
Right. Right. Because you have to be consciously willing to live by the Spirit in order for your life to, you know, to be manifested. Otherwise, there's nothing but death. Yeah. You will die. All right. 12. Likewise, what are we promised? Verse 17. What are we promised? That's right. That's right. As Sister Paula said, joint heirs and joint heirs. I like that idea. See, because we're adoptions is the adoptive nature that we have is being explained to us. So on one hand, we certainly have an heir as sons. But he reminds us it's adopted and it's co-heirs, right? Which obviously we're talking about co-heiring with whom? Right. And why Christ? Why co-heirs with Christ? Okay, true. And he was what was special about him over the Holy Spirit and the Father?
He was human.
Yeah, he became like us. So then God would be able to say, hey, you are co-heirs because the whole objective of this whole scheme, everything we read from Genesis to Revelation, is for our redemption's sake. We need to always keep that in focus. We live and breathe and have our being because of him. But because we chose to sin against him, then our living and being that he has created for his purpose has been corrupted, has been polluted and torn down and destroyed. And God says, I'm a righteous God. I have to condemn that. You will have to be punished. I will decide to do that, but I don't want to. I don't want to. So what am I going to do? So before the foundation of the world, as we see in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3 in particular, he says very plainly that he gave us our salvation before the foundation of the world through his Son. And of course, his Son came in flesh. We know that he died. There had to be a blood sacrifice. But the key element is that he became flesh. He became human. And so, interesting, wonderful, magnificent, hard to fully comprehend. Here's a person who is deserving of everything because he is God himself. Indeed, John will tell us that he is and was God, John 1:1. And he deserved everything. And yet, at the same time, he gave up all of that, as Philippians 2 says us, and humbled himself utterly and completely, not counting it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself, he says, of no reputation. So therefore, he became flesh. In all points, like us, without sin, he experienced everything. So therefore, now we not only have the beauty of God's prepared us for salvation and made it possible for us to be saved and to have an heir as sons and be called sons adoptively, but we also are co-heirs with his only begotten one. That's a beautiful picture. That one's one we need to meditate on. Any questions? Right. Because, as you pointed out, Paula, be glorified with him, he received a special glory. That's what Philippians 2 says us. He already had glory being God. But however he could do that, Father gave him glory upon glory because he had an exalted glory because of his work and salvation. And so as Paula says, we'll be glorified with him. In other words, that whole process of living faithfully before him and striving for him and striving with him has given us that privilege of being glorified with him.
If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified.
That's right. That's right. Any other questions or comments? Who or what is the creation that groans, eagerly waiting the revealing of the Son of God? This one right here is a full and very difficult, and maybe even, I mean, there are varying opinions or thoughts about this, even among Christian scholars, and I don't mean that loosely, but gospel teachers, and even among those who are at least honest with the approach that are scholars, they have difficulty. To be quite frank with you, if there was one text, one area that really is hard to fully grasp, it's this one here. I said Romans is difficult enough, but we've hopefully made it somewhat easier as we broke down some of the things that we've been looking at. This one here, though, is one of the more challenging, the next two questions. But let's start with this. Who and what is the creation that groans, eagerly waiting the revealing of the sons of God? Okay? That's right. So, as Sherman points out, the whole creation, here's what your other another argument. He says, well, all that God had created that was not guilty of our sins paid a price for our sins in various times and various ways and all the way to the point. Some will argue, for instance, does it appear that man and woman are eating the animal kingdom in the garden? No. The first animal killed was to make them clothes, wasn't it? All right? There's a suffering, correct? All right? Well, then we don't have sacrifices yet until Genesis 4, but we know that compounds it, doesn't it? Right? And we see that that would be continued, and it would go on and on and on and on, and we go all the way till Christ died for us. And actually, it was continued afterwards, but as far as if you want to make the argument, until the day of Pentecost. But Christ himself actually took care of that problem with a one-time-for-all sacrifice. So we didn't need any more blood. We had one blood and one blood for all time. The blood continually was. And even, you might argue, because of us, then he also suffered. But it says here that all of creation, and as Sherman says, and others will say, well, the whole creation is the whole creation, right? And I'm not saying that they don't have somewhat of a point when you say whole of creation. However, we need to understand that creation can either mean that which is, again, amoral or that which is moral. It can also include the inanimate, because you think about that. If you're going to go whole creation, what are you going to leave out? You're going to leave out mountains? You're going to leave out rivers? You're going to leave out oceans? You're going to leave, you know, if you're going to be exclusive, you see the point? So when you say that, now the text just says the creation. For the creation was subject to futility. Verse 20, for instance, not willing. All right? The creation. All right. So let's make sense of this as best that I can. First of all, whatever is under consideration makes the most sense, the one that I can define the easiest, to be that which would be spirit-filled creatures, and none less, or none more. You can't make a good case for the creation. And we're going to see that in the by and by as far as the inanimate and the amoral. So how are they going to receive, as you'll continue in the text, how are they going to have a rebirth? How is that all going to be resolved for them? How are they going, and what would that look like if he did? Are we going to argue that the creatures, though they did suffer for our sins, there's no question about that, that they cease serving God's purpose since the day that they were created? No, they've always served his purpose. Yeah, yes, they weren't destroyed in the flood. Well, yes, they weren't killed to put on clothes for man or food. I get that. But they still served his purpose before and during and after. They've always served his purpose. And they were never creatures that were designed for a spirit-filled body. God never gave them that. So it's not cruelty to argue, ultimately. It just shows you what man's done in perspective. So here's the deal. Think about the fact that there's this anxious longing of the creation that waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. Now, I understand that we can think figuratively, we can think metaphorically, we can even personify, and we have. No doubt, no question about that. But you can only go so far before you reach into the ridiculous. When you reach into an area in which it'd be questionable, in my estimation, I don't have an easy answer, I would admit. But there are some things that just makes no sense at all. How is it, if you just take 19 before you get to 20 and the subjection to futility, how do you explain anxious longing of the creation waiting for the revealing of the sons of God? What would it matter to the dog, the cat, the deer, the bear, the lion, etc., for the sons of God being revealed? What would it accomplish? Would they see somebody, aha, the sons of God? And by the way, who are the sons of God? Yeah. So it's not a special order of creation that's unique. So why would they? If you just stop back and ask yourself, why would they be impressed at all? What would change anything? You know? Would there be an inward glory? Would we be able to see that? Would that make any sense? What would that look like?
Uh-huh. He is now judged to be sons of God.
Right.
And everything else brought us to that point.
Okay.
It all had its part. Because right. It was part of creation.
Right.
Now all of that's going away.
Right. Right.
So it has served its purpose.
Right.
So we okay. are now sons of God according to judgment.
Right. And following that line, Brother Miller, then this would be the case that a person that would say, well, now he is talking about all creation, all that God's created, that has went through this terrible turmoil because of our sins, that the culmination of our complete salvation, when all things come to end, they're looking forward and eagerly waiting on that. And some would argue that that would make sense. And by the way, that you get to the religious bodies that believe in heaven upon earth and a rebirth and recreation, which would be part and parcel with that, this would make sense to them. Aha, now these creatures will live in a way that they never lived before because everything would be set right, et cetera, et cetera. But then as Brother Miller's saying, and he's not saying what I just said there, but he is saying that, you know, the culmination of everything, right, and create. So then here's the deal. What would they be actually glorify in that if everything's to be burnt up? You know?
Because it served God's purpose.
Yeah.
Man back to him.
Yeah. If you were looking at the non-creation, it's just still really hard for me to imagine, why would I glory in that more any more than I would the flood? Why would that make me any more? Because we could argue that the flood also served God's purpose, and those poor creatures died just the same, whether they be flooded or burnt, which doesn't matter which way you go. It's not a pleasant experience. And it was a recreation, so it was a cleansing, a cleaning for the time. And this last one will be a complete destruction and removal. So if everything is to be burnt up, presuming man's the only one that will be caught up to God in the air, Christ in the air, then all these creatures will be burnt up so that if I'm looking at all of creation saying for futility's sake, this is what's been going on, but they're eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Ah, now I know I'm a conscious creature that has a spirit, so I would not desire a burn-up process for me. But though they're not, that is, with spirit, would it make sense for them to be eagerly waiting for all this to be changed? So they're going to be consumed. They're going to be burned up anyway. But see, the point is we're personifying here. We'll get more into that on Wednesday, okay?